We turn now to the preaching of the word, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and I'll make a brief comment before we read this text. We've been proceeding through the book for a number of weeks now. We've passed the first two cycles of judgment and of restoration. In chapter 1, we saw the first cycle begin, verse 2, a call to hear, all you peoples of the earth. In chapter 3, again, another call to hear, you heads of Jacob. And now as we turn to chapter 6, we see the third command, to hear what the Lord says. We see that in various ways, different ways, Micah's word here, a compilation of excerpts of his sermons, comes to us to reiterate these truths of the God who not only judges, but the God who restores. And so I'd ask you to rise now as we read from chapter 6. We'll read the first 8 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we acknowledge that you are the one who is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We pray that your spirit would so illumine our hearts and illumine this word that we might understand it savingly and practice it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If this building could speak, what stories do you think it would tell? If you think about the decades that have passed since the construction of this building, how many dozens, if not hundreds, of vows have been made in this church? You think about membership vows, as people come and commit to the worship of God here. Think about baptism vows, as parents take vows on behalf of their children to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Think about wedding vows, those who've been married here, the commitment that they've made to each other before the Lord. This building has, so to speak, seen all of it, been a witness, a silent witness to all these vows. We see here in Micah chapter 6, that the Lord, through the prophet Micah, calls on the mountains of Israel to be silent witnesses to his covenant faithfulness to his people. That the mountains surrounding about Jerusalem have been there. They saw the people of Israel as they went into the promised land. They saw God's faithfulness in delivering them from the bonds of Egypt. And they stand there today as witnesses that indeed God never failed. And it's on them that God calls. And they're like stones of remembrance as God calls a trial between himself and the people of Israel. Now, who indeed has been the ones who has violated the covenant? Is it God, as they claim that God has been the one who wearied them? Or is it the people of Israel themselves? Let the mountains tell us who indeed is the one who's been faithful. We find them here in about the year 701 BC as Assyrian armies have come into the land. They've devastated in their wake everything behind them. Only God can deliver his people. And yet God's people here cast him off to the side. They say, "We don't want you. We're tired of you. We'll serve other gods. We'll rely on our own means." They'll depend on their own strength. And here it is that the Lord brings Micah in order to be the prosecutor in this case, to see whether what Israel pleads is right. We see that Israel has hard thoughts of God. And this is where we'll see that if you too are ever tempted to have hard thoughts of God, due either to hard providences in your life where things didn't go as you desired, or it could be a decaying spiritual condition in your life when your heart growing hard thinks of God in your own likeness as one who is himself hard, cold, distant. If you're tempted to have hard thoughts of God, then this text is one for you, as we see that these people in Israel are called to both remember, on the one hand, the righteous acts of the Lord, and then to respond with a renewed heart, to remember and to respond. And so that's what we see here. We're going to look at this text and see what is the consequence, what's the result of the case. In verse 3, we find the beginning of God's speech to the people. As the mountains bear witness, he's speaking to the children of Israel. And he cries to them, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" This is what we're to see. They're to call to mind what is it that has happened in their past. Remember what God has done for them. I want you to see, first of all, the tenderness of the Lord's plea. His tenderness here as he speaks to his people. He says, "Oh, my people, my people, what have I done? How have I wearied you? My people, the ones who I've claimed for my own, I've set your name upon you above all the nations of the earth. I've loved you with an everlasting love, not a love because of anything you deserved. It's not because you were more numerous than people across the earth. It's not because you were more righteous than them. It's not because you were more powerful. It's because that I chose you to show my love to you." And he calls them graciously and tenderly, "my people." And he asks them, "What's the substance of your charge? What is it that you are bringing against me? What is this indictment you have toward me?" And here he gives them an opportunity to speak. He's gracious. He doesn't condemn them immediately in the moment, but he says, "I'm listening. Come, give me your best case. What is it that I have done? I'm here. I'm listening." And Israel, while we see here that there's no words given in immediate response, we see from other parts of the Bible that Israel was tired of the ways of God. On the Sabbath day, they waited until the Sabbath was done with it grating on their nerves because they wanted to sell grain to bring produce. They thought of the laws of God as, instead of freeing, as they were meant to be, as constricting, as binding them up, and they would rather go their own way than the way of God. They were tired of God's commands, and God calls to them here, "Come, let us reason together," as Isaiah 1 says. Let us have a talk. Bring forward your best arguments. And as I prepared this sermon, I couldn't help but think of, in our own time, there are those who call themselves deconstructionists, Christians who grew up in Christian homes and then have gone off, and they claim, whether they've entirely rejected the faith or not, so they're deconstructing their faith. They want to level its foundations, to rebuild their faith, and ultimately reject the Bible, reject the Christ of the Scriptures, and in reality are bringing a charge against God. They're saying, "God, the God that my fathers taught me is a God who wearied me, a God who I am tired of." And God here charges every one of those people today. Here, tell me, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And this is what I would ask every one of them. Tell me, what has God done that has been unfaithful? Where has God not fulfilled his promises? In what way has God failed of anything that he has offered to you? What evil has he done? We see that the Lord not only offers a tender plea to them, but the content of his plea here in verses 4 to 5, he says, remember, I have brought you from the land of Egypt. I've redeemed you from slavery. I delivered you by the hand of Moses, of Aaron, and Miriam. And he's saying that, look back how once you were slaves. You were under the bonds of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was the one who killed your infant boys. He was the one who caused you to work in such laborious conditions. You're the one who were slaves in his land. And what did I do? I delivered you by my power. I displayed my glory as you went across the Red Sea and the waters were parted. I led you by the hand of godly leaders. Moses, the one who God chose to be a mediator with me on the mountain there as I spoke to him face to face. The one who led his people to the very brink of the promised land. I led you by Aaron, the one who was Moses' spokesman, the one who is the high priest of Israel, the one that brought you into my presence, into the holy tabernacle. And Miriam, the one who, after the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, led the millions of people in song and praise in Exodus 15 to praise the Lord for having delivered his people, cast the chariots into the depths of the sea. What have I done, O Israel? The Lord says, remember these acts. Do not forget what I have done delivering you from your bondage. But not only that, remember how I led you, preserved you all the way to the promised land. In verse 5 here, he says, O my people, again, remember what Balak the king of Moab devised and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him. Now you kids might remember the story of Balaam, the prophet who had a donkey speak to him. Well, this is that prophet here, and what you may not remember is that Balaam went to give a prophecy about Israel as they were wandering in the desert, and he was going because an evil king had called on him in order to speak a curse on the camp of Israel down below. He went to curse, and yet what happened as the Bible says the donkey spoke to Balaam, God overruled his curse and made it into a blessing. And three times as Balaam went on different mountains and looked at the nation of Israel gathered there in the desert plain, three times that he began to pronounce what he thought would be a curse, but yet out of his mouth came what the Lord put in his mouth, which was a blessing. Three times he blessed the people of God, because what God has not cursed, no man will curse. What God has blessed will be blessed. And God calls his people to remember their deliverance, even from the evil leaders like Balak and like this Balaam, who he overruled to bless his people. He calls them to remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim, the place where the people were gathered at the place with Balaam. And it was there that the children of Israel, though they had gone after the woman of Moab, though they had apostatized from the Lord, that the Lord still delivered them, brought them not only to the Jordan, but over the Jordan to Gilgal, the first city on the far side of the river, and showed that even though God's people had been unfaithful to him, yet God was faithful all the way to the end to bring them into the land he promised. He's saying, remember, I brought you out of Egypt. I led you through the Red Sea. I brought you through the Jordan into the promised land. For what of these do you charge me? tell me. The question that I would bring to you is to ask you to remember, what righteous acts of God do you remember in your own life? Think about the time when you first heard of Jesus Christ, when someone brought to you the word of the gospel, a time when perhaps before you lived in rebellion against him, not considering God in your life, and then the Lord, in his great sovereign gracious act, shared the gospel with you. You were once bondage to sin, to Satan, and now delivered into the liberty of the children of God. Remember back to your first love to Christ when he came to you. But remember not only what God has done in your life, but remember what he's done in the whole story of the redemption of God's people. That he has, in fact, given you everything, the gift of his Son who came in your own flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned for you to die on the cross, the one who bore the mockery of men, the one who bore the penalty for your sins and now rose and lives forever. The same call that God charges to these people when he says, remember, he brings to you and to me today and says, remember my great works of redemption. Remember the works I've done in your life as well as in the life of the people of God. How is it that we can be so quick to forget? We're so quick to forget to the goodness of God that we have seen in our lives and how constant we have to be in order to keep them in front of us. When we go through hard times, we're tempted to have hard thoughts of God, then he calls us, remember the great things that you have to give thanks to me. It may be that you've grown up in a Christian home. Some of you are pretty young still. It may be that you've known the Lord a long time, and perhaps you don't have a story of redemption that is a story that is shocking or it's something that's really unusual. You may have simply had a life where you've always, as far as you've known, loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But what are you to remember? You're still to remember that if it were not for his grace, then you would, as would we all, be the worst of sinners. That it's only by his grace that you have been delivered, that you've been taught the gospel. And still, it's only by the grace of his Spirit that you could walk with him in any kind of newness of life. Remember, we all come into the world dead in our trespasses and sins. Go back, remember God's work of redemption, and give him thanks. The ways that we can remember better for many is to give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks when you pray at your meals, not only for the food in front of you, but give him thanks that you are delivered from sin. Give thanks for Christ delivered to you, who died for you. Include these great acts of God in your prayers, that then you might no longer have hard thoughts of God, but see your whole life in light of his work of redemption. But I would say to you, be sure that he is your God. You see that Micah here calls to his people. This doesn't apply to anyone who's not his people. He says, come to me. And if you haven't known a work of grace in your life, if you haven't come to know him, maybe you're a young person, haven't made a profession of faith yet before the church, come to Jesus Christ. Come to the one. Ask him to make you among his people through Christ, that you would indeed know him truly, and he will truly give you everlasting life as he has promised. This is what we're to remember the righteous acts of the Lord. And then what the Lord calls on the people is to respond to him. And in verses 6 and following, we see first of all how Israel actually responds to God. They don't respond in the way they ought. These words in verses 6 through 8 show that in the eyes of the people, that their need, they acknowledge, is to come into the presence of the Lord, come before him, the presence of the Lord in the temple. The language they use is that of ascending the mountain of the Lord, like Psalm 15, saying, what must we offer in order to come into your presence? The language is that of a king. There are none other who could have such vast sacrifices as thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. He's speaking as a representative. Micah is putting the words in the mouth of the people of Israel in general, saying this is how they're responding. We notice several characteristics of these. Imagine that God says no after each one. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And the Lord says no. It's not enough. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? No. That's not enough. Shall I give my firstborn then, for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? What more do I have to give? As we read this, as they're pressed against the corner and offer even their firstborn, you think of how in the time of these evil kings, in Micah's day, that they indeed did offer their firstborn to the gods of the lands around them, to Moloch and to Baal, offering for the sin of their soul the very fruit of their own body in order to come to the presence of the Lord. God says no. Even that's not enough. This is no kind of acceptable offering to me. All these things are external. None of them involve the heart. They want to buy off God. They'll pay any price. They'll give the world if they can in order to pay off God, but yet to keep their sin, to not have a renewed heart inside. They'll give anything else. But none of this could answer the demands of God's justice. None of this would satisfy God's honor. None of it showed a heart that was changed and renewed. There was no reformation of life, and they were completely blind to the grace of God. You have to remember that when they were delivered out of Egypt, that God offered for their sin the firstborns of the land of Egypt. Every firstborn in the land died there before the Passover, and it was only because of the blood of the lamb over the lintel and their doorposts that the firstborns of Israel were preserved. But yet God doesn't need any more firstborn. He offered those firstborn, and so for them here to say, do you want our firstborn, they're showing their utter spiritual blindness, their utter forgetfulness of the great acts of God in the past. And he says no. God doesn't need your firstborn. God has provided the sacrifice. So what I would say to you is don't underestimate the deceptiveness of a false repentance. And that's what we see here is as they are indeed struck with some measure of conviction of their sin, that yes, they know they're separated from God and they offer all kinds of external things to be right with him. But yet, it's all just fictional modes of repentance. It's all made up in their own mind without a change of heart. It's the outward rituals. Some of them, indeed, are God commanded to be done. Some are sinful, the offering of the firstborn. And yet, none of it was united with a believing heart, resting in that which the sacrifice is pointed to, Jesus Christ. They'll try to pay off God, bridge the gap with him any way they can, anything to give a peace to their conscience, to give them an assurance that they're accepted with God, that they're delivered from sin and its penalties, and yet God says none of this is enough. So what should you do when you're dealing with sin, indwelling sin? Do you redouble your efforts at obedience? You simply try harder and harder, offer to God every external thing, that you would even use good things for other ends. People can try to read their Bible more, go to church more, good things that God indeed has called for, but yet to try to soothe their conscience because they remain with an unrenewed heart. and Jesus Christ hasn't come too. And that's what God reminds us here, that all of our external offerings to him, all of it is in vain if it's without the newness of life produced by his Spirit in us. These things are, in fact, the easier things. It would not be hard for them to offer these sacrifices, but what's the hard thing is to come with a humble, renewed heart, acknowledging that they cannot save themselves. And so this is how Israel responds to God. They don't respond as he would have them respond. And the way that they ought to respond to him, we see summarized in verse 8, where God tells them, "Oh man, he has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" He says, all of those sacrifices without a changed heart are worthless. This is what I call from you. This is what I want to see in your heart: justice, kindness, and humility. He says, I want them to remember that, in fact, they ought to have known this. Psalm 40, 6 through 8 speaks of how sacrifice and burnt offering God did not desire, but yet to delight to do God's will, to have his law in the heart, this is worth more than all sacrifices. Psalm 51, David, in repenting of his adultery, that he cries out to the Lord and says, "I know you delight not in burnt offerings, or else I would give it. You delight not in bulls and goats. What you desire in me is a renewed spirit, something only that you can give." Proverbs 15, verse 8 reminds us that indeed the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God, but the prayer of the righteous is his delight. You might wonder, well, didn't God require these sacrifices? Isn't he simply, aren't they offering him what they were supposed to give? But the fundamental problem is that they viewed these sacrifices as something that was the end all, be all. That they didn't point to the greater reality that Christ was the end of the law, the final point, the fulfillment of it all, and all of their offerings were in vain. What are they called to do? Well, Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. What's needed is a firstborn. Not the firstborn of the children of Israel. The firstborn, ultimately, that would be God's deliverance for them. And when God would give that firstborn, his only son, the Lord Jesus, and send his Spirit, then he would produce the fruit of that Spirit, which reflects these very qualities we see here: justice, kindness, and humility. This reminds us of Romans 12, 1, which says that you are to, in fact, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As Christ has offered himself as the firstborn once and for all for sinners, then you're called to offer your body in response as a living sacrifice to him with a renewed mind and heart. They're called to do justice, and this is to give each person his due according to how you're related to different people or the obligations in your life. Well, it's helpful to think. What are you? You may be a husband. You may be an employee. You may be a father. You may be someone who works as a volunteer in an organization. Every position in your life, every sphere, dictates to you what justice is as you give to each person in their relation to you that which he deserves. This is what we see required here as justice between man and man. We're also to love kindness. The idea here is showing faithfulness to one another in covenant relationship with one another as those who often cannot pay back. It's the kind of loving kindness that God himself showed to his people. the ones who couldn't give him anything, but yet he showed loving kindness to them. We're to walk humbly with our God. What we see here is really a reflection of the whole of God's law. That to walk humbly with God is to keep God first before all other gods, to worship him as he commands, to make his name holy, set apart, to honor him on his day in the worship. This is what it means to walk humbly with God, even as the other commands to do justice and love kindness reflect the second half of the law of God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you see that no matter how hard Israel would try, they've offered up all their sacrifices, everything that they could think of, and yet the one thing that they can't produce of themselves, God says he requires of them. He requires a righteousness, Jesus said later, that's greater than the righteousness of the scribes or the Pharisees. And their response would have to be, how, Lord? How can we do this? How could we ever meet your requirements here? And that's the very answer, or the very response that he wants from them is they're pressed against the corner and they realize that they can't offer any sacrifice acceptable to God. God has to offer that sacrifice. God has to change their hearts. And he calls for a response in these qualities that reflect the qualities of God's own character. God is not satisfied with outward rituals or sacrifices, but he's looking for righteousness. This was a righteousness provided for them. And as we reflect on this text tonight, as we've considered what it means to remember what God has done, his righteous acts in your life, and as we consider the response the Lord requires, then we should reflect that the Lord invites and he commands you, indeed, he calls you to receive his pardon through faith in Jesus Christ, a free pardon as you trust in his blood, and to look for the gift of his Spirit that will enable you to have these qualities, to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. You see, if Israel took a moment to simply look back on their history, if the mountains could speak and tell them of what God had done for them, these same mountains which 500-600 years later witnessed the birth of our Lord Jesus and that saw his death, his resurrection, and even remain there today waiting for his return, those mountains would tell these people, God indeed is faithful to his promise, that he is providing everything that you need to walk in a newness of life, to give me a living sacrifice of thankfulness in your heart, a new life with me. If our own building here could speak as we started, no doubt it would tell us also that God has been faithful to us. That God will remain faithful. He's provided everything that you need for life now, life to come, everything for godliness. And it is our joy and privilege to respond to him in faith and to live lives that reflect God's character, doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. And may the Lord enable us to do that by his Spirit as we do consider his wonderful acts to the children of men. Let us